listening to Truth to You with Jono. G'day to Patrick in Germany and Madeline in Pennsylvania and wherever you may be around the world. It is good to have your company. It is time for Pearls from the Torah portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. G'day, gentlemen.
G'day. Also, g'day to Julio in Miami. Thanks for listening to the program.
Julio. G'day, Julio. We don't have a lot of Julios in Australia.
Don't you?
No.
You probably call him Julio.
Maybe we do.
Or Jolo.
Today we are in Ketisah, Exodus 30, yeah, verse 11 to 34-35. This is really quite a long one, and we're going to have to fly through it because there's so much in there that has to be addressed. It begins like this. You ready? Mm-hmm. And then Yehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself." Now, I believe we've addressed this word before, a ransom for himself to Yehovah, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what they are to give. And it goes on to talk about the half shekel. They count them from 20 years old and above. And it says in verse 15, the half shekel is when you give an offering to Yehovah to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before Yehovah to make atonement for yourselves. Keith.
So listen, are you saying, okay, all right, now when I read this, I'm thinking of the parallel. So we're going to take up an offering for everybody in the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
We're then going to use the offering to maintain the tent of meeting.
Yep.
Is that as simple as that? Am I missing something?
That's what I understand. That's what I'm understanding. Is that what you've got
maybe,
in Premier?
Maybe in a more in-depth reading in the
well,
Hebrew.
No,
maybe
my understanding is something a little bit different.
Oh.
And the part of the bigger picture here is for me, is 2 Samuel chapter 24, where David actually carries out a census,
yeah,
and doesn't do this, and it actually brings a plague upon the people. And my understanding here is that basically we're not supposed to be counting ourselves, that God gave the blessing to Israel. He said, you'll be like the sand of the sea, like mm-hmm. the stars.
Mm-hmm.
And to count the nation is kind of saying, okay, I don't trust your blessing. I've got to check it out for myself. And so to offset that, he gives us this option of, you know, okay, well, if everybody pays a half a shekel, then you can count up the half shekels. And David doesn't do that. He just counts the people outright because, you know, that's easier.
Wait.
And not everybody necessarily has a half shekel. And so that actually brings a plague on the people. That's actually a pivotal event in the history of Israel where the angel comes to bring the plague,
mm-hmm.
and it stops over Jerusalem, and he says, okay, this is the place that I've chosen to place my name forever,
mm-hmm.
Meaning in the wake of that event.
Sure.
So it's actually kind of significant in the history of Israel.
Wait, I'm missing something here. If I'm listening, I'm like, well, wait, mm-hmm. which one is it? So do they count the people or not count the people? It says here, you count the people and you pay.
From 20 years old, 20 years old and above, right?
So do you count the people?
And they did this in the book of Numbers as well.
Mm.
They also did this in the book of Numbers a couple of times.
Okay, so I'm talking about right here. So mm-hmm. is this not a command?
Well, I don't know that it's a command, but it starts off saying when you count the people. It's not saying you're required to count them.
Okay.
It's not saying you must count the people so that we get our money.
So you mean I was gonna be able to use this in offerings? What are you talking about?
I want to know how many are in the church.
You thought you were onto something there.
I'm going to start counting people, and I want a half a shekel.
Yeah, well, half a shekel is not it's not cheap, right? And so this is what I'm wondering though. It's the shekel is to make an atonement for yourselves. It's atonement money, right? To make an atonement for yourselves is what it says. How do we understand that, Keith?
That's what I'll be honest with you guys when I read this, and I do know about the passage in Samuel, and so what I guess the insight is, okay, he counted without asking for the shekel or including the half shekel.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I'm still struggling with a little bit of what, you know, again, the parallel. So if I were to read this passage and say, okay, look, we're going to count everyone here, and everyone is going to give a certain amount, half a shekel according to this. And here's what that half a shekel is going to do for you. Or is it the shekel or the counting? Saying that this is atonement. It's a ransom for his life at the time he's counted.
Mm.
Then no plague will come upon them. And, okay. And it's an offering. So it's an offering to Yehovah, but then it is used for the service of the tent of meeting.
Yes.
So let's say there was no counting, then
there'd be no shekels.
There would be no shekels.
I guess.
We better count then.
I guess we better count. Atonement money. There it is. It goes on to talk about the bronze laver. Now, this is basically a bathtub for Aaron, right? I mean, this is where he gets to wash his feet and wash his hands. It's a statute forever,
like a
right?
More like a sink, I suppose.
Like a sink. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Not really a bathtub.
It's a bronze basin. For his
I think one thing that is interesting is verse 20, which says, whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die.
Mm.
And just this idea of... and maybe we can talk a little bit about this. This is just as well to do it here, which I wanted to bring up, just this idea of the washing that would take place as people were on their way up into the temple. When I was in Israel 10 years ago, and I don't remember how much earlier it was that it was uncovered, but on the southern side of the wall, Nehemiah, is where we kind of had our first, I like to call it our come to Jesus meeting.
Oh, yeah.
We were walking from the tunnels, and then it was time to go to this wonderful excavation, you know, on the southern side of the temple. But one of the things that really is interesting, that really brought a certain level of, I can just say, my eyes being open, mm-hmm. were all of these, what I called whirlpool.
They were like whirlpools. I mean, they usually call them mikvahs, but they were.
They call them mikvahs,
baths.
Of course. Yeah,
because look, they didn't really have running water. So if you were going to wash yourself before you went into the temple, the most convenient place to put a facility would be right outside the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And so literally, there's these steps that lead up to the temple, and literally on either side and all over the place are these baths, these pools of water where people would go and immerse themselves, dating from the period of the Second Temple.
Mm-hmm.
And those weren't actually for necessarily for Aaron. Or meaning for the Kohanim, for the descendants of Aaron, right. That was for anybody who was coming to the temple.
Sure.
And this facility that we're reading about now, the Kior, the basin, that was actually directly at the entrance of the temple itself, whereas this was at the entrance of the temple compound, kind of like the outer wall.
Sure.
So they would immerse themselves first in the bath outside the outer wall,
mm-hmm.
Second Temple, and then when they actually got to the entrance itself, then they would wash their hands and their feet.
Right.
And what, so you, meaning it was an extra level of washing.
Yeah, okay. And so obviously the concept of washing in this ritualistic way to make sure that one is clean, extremely important. And as you pointed out, Keith, for Aaron, he has to wash in this bowl here so that he does not die. I mean, that's like last week we were talking about the bells that he has to wear. When he approaches, when he leaves, so that he make a sound, so that he does not die. There's a small number of things that he wants to get right.
So yeah, the ones that don't say not die, those are ones you might want to highlight. Those.
Yeah, yeah. Just go through the list before you go near. The next one is the now. This one's interesting to me. This one in my tradition where I've come from, there's a lot of I've often encountered claims of this oil. People have made this oil and they have it for sale at various you've never encountered this? Are you serious?
What are you talking about? It says here.
I know what it says.
To do that.
I don't understand it myself. Hang on. No, but are you telling me you've never encountered that, Nehemiah?
No, of course not.
Oh,
what?
Keith, have you? Okay, so this is the holy
I've
anointing
encountered
oil.
It, and when Nehemiah is sleeping in the hotel room, sometimes I anoint him with this oil. It just doesn't work. Okay. No, I know about this oil. I'd never do that. But the point, I think, the thing that's kind of interesting about it, so, not so much on the issue of the selling of it, but there are people who claim to have the exact mixing of what the anointing oil is like, and then they put different fragrances, smell. You know, this one is for this, and this one is for that. And so I have seen that, and there is something about smelling and you know, having the anointing oil in your hand. Now, I'm not specifically talking about this, but in my tradition, you know, there definitely would be a time where you would anoint someone with oil. And so what kind of oil would you have? You certainly wouldn't go and get Crisco or anything like that. You would want to have something that that seemed to be like the anointing oil that they had in the temple. So I guess this is where that comes from.
Yeah, well, it is interesting because it goes on to outline what the anointing oil is. And in verse 32 and on, it shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whosoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. But I'm not kidding. I have seen people selling what they claim to be the holy anointing oil according to these ingredients, and it blows my mind.
I'd like to ask a question, if I can. I mean, you have that tradition. For Nehemia, is there any tradition that you're aware of that you come from where there's any use of oil?
Use of, you mean like for lamps?
No. Like, for human beings.
That's the only use of oil. No, not that I'm aware of.
Okay,
no.
So then let's just do this for a second if we can, guys. So it's speaking not to use this oil for the body, yet when they would anoint the king,
the king and the high priest, but not for like the king and the high priest.
Okay. So you don't know of any other time where this, so the New Testament idea of anointing with oil.
Oh, look, Keith, let me tell you, I mean, I don't know about you, but in the tradition that I came from, we used to have, the pastor would, I'm not kidding, it makes me cringe to tell you this on air, but they would put a cross on our forehead as if that was some sort of mystical, and I think all they used was olive oil, I think, but, you know, if there was someone who was not feeling well, they've got a cold, or, you know, there's some sort of issue, they were going to pray for them, let's anoint them with oil, they get their thumb, they dip it in the olive oil, and they make a little T on their forehead as if that was some mystical sort of superstitious kind of, I better not get on a roll, we better move on. Okay.
Well, I mean, the reason I asked Nehemia the question is because for those of us that do come from that tradition, the idea was that basically, let me just read something here. It says, okay, in James chapter 5.
Yes.
It says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord.
And that's
and
what
the prayer offered
on, yeah.
in faith. Yeah. So the point, the reason I asked that question was because reading backwards, you know, like for where I come from, they'd say, okay, here's the important book, the back of the book. Learn this first and then apply it where you can in the other part of the book, which is the bigger part of the book, the Old Testament, they called it. But when I read this going forward, then all of a sudden I'm asking, so which one is it? So according to the Tanakh here, the Torah portion that we're in, this anointing oil, this oil that would be used, would not be something that they would say, okay, look, we've got some left over.
Is anyone sick?
So someone's sick.
What you're saying,
let's
Keith?
Put some,
yeah, let's.
Yeah.
So what you're saying is there's no. I mean, Nehemia, as far as we can tell, there's no precedent in the Tanakh for such an action.
No, definitely not.
Interesting.
Wow.
Interesting. Okay. There's some homework for the listeners if they're not sure about that one. We'd love to hear from them, but that's very interesting. And the same applies to the incense. It's a particular type of incense full of stuff that I can't pronounce. But in verse 37, it says, but as for the incense, and it says pretty much the same thing, you shall not make anything like it for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be holy for Yehovah. Whoever makes it, or even to smell like it, he shall be cut off from his people.
Now, I do want to stop here again and, sure. and just kind of deal with this a little bit in terms of when I've visited over in Israel. You know, the idea is, you know, I've never until reading this portion slowly like this do I get to that last verse that says in verse 38, whoever makes anything like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from the people. And yet I would find someone that says, look, this is the actual smell of the incense that's going to be in the – and so pray in home in it. And look, this is the actual anointing oil that's made with the exact ingredients from the temple. And here's how much it is. And I think the thing that kind of throws me off again is not reading from the back to the front, but reading the front going forward. Those seem to be pretty serious commands. Whoever makes perfume like it and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest – must be cut off.
Mm.
Whoever makes any like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off. I'm like, wow.
That's really serious stuff.
that really pretty serious stuff.
There. Mm.
Yeah, you don't want to mess with that stuff.
No, you don't.
No.
You really, really don't. And yet, some people seem to be.
Well, luckily, we don't have the exact stuff. Then maybe that's the deal.
Perhaps.
Well, what is interesting is what these different ingredients are.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just going to be very brief because we've got so much more to talk about in the upcoming chapters. Sure. And in this portion. I mean, this is one of the wow. Oh my gosh. Anyway, but what I would do is throw out a challenge to people, the verse 23, to go look up what some of those ingredients are. Some of them are obvious, like kinnaman, which is cinnamon. But, you know, and mar is myrrh. Mm-hmm. But then there's one here that's anyway, people should go and look those things up. You'll find it's actually quite interesting what some of the suggestions are for at least one of those ingredients. And I don't need to say any more.
Really? Okay. So you've whet their appetite. There's some homework for the listeners. In verse 3 of chapter 31, Yehovah talks about those whom he has appointed skilled artists to for wood carvings and jewel settings and all sorts of things. And he says, I have filled them with the spirit of Elohim, in wisdom and in understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship.
Wait, why are you reading to me from the New Testament? what the? Filled with the Spirit?
Keith.
Are you sure that's in the Old Testament? What?
There it is.
I'm telling you, there's something about
our tradition.
No, I
thought you guys were up down there. Keith, what's going on?
No, it says, I filled him with the Spirit of God. It even capitalizes it in the NIV.
There it is.
Oh, it's capitalized. It's like in the Hebrew, right?
Yeah.
So that's
Hebrew, we don't have capital letters.
That's right. And but it talks about these guys all the way to verse 12, when all of a sudden Keith, his hallowed times, right, the Sabbath law, and Yehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yehovah who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath before therefore." For it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Wow. So for anyone...
Well, can I do something? I just need to do one thing, guys. Yeah? If I could just spend a card here, as I like to say. In verse... this is a verse that really jumped off the page. I use the word jumped off the page because as I was thinking about what we discussed in a previous portion regarding, you know, all of these wonderful things that are going to be created and being shown to Moses and... Then he gets to the nitty-gritty, like I like to say, okay, who's going to do the work? Who's going to do it? And there's these two wonderful names of these two people who are going to do it. They're going to have the Spirit of God, as Nehemiah just mentioned, mm-hmm. and you, Jonah. But then the verse that hit me more than anything, it says, moreover, I've appointed these two to help them. I've given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I've commanded you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's why I had to stop. This is my little Torah parole here. So when he makes the commandment, he then gives the ability to fulfill it.
Amen.
Like he didn't say, hey, go make this, but you don't know how. Go do this, but you'll never understand it. The things that he wants us to do here in this situation, he says, look, I've given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I've commanded you. And then I started thinking about some things that I just confronted in my own life here in the last couple of weeks where I called Nehemiah and I said, hey, Nehemiah, listen, I'm a little overwhelmed about this thing that we're working on and this thing. And then after reading this verse, I realized something different. If we're being called to a thing, then the one who's calling us will provide us with the ability to do it.
Amen.
And that's the thing that kind of jumped off the page for me is that there are people that have been called to do certain things that, I mean, when you look at it, it must be overwhelming, but he says, I'm going to give you that ability. I mean, he gave them the ability to meet the commandment. So may it be in our lives. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And you know what the principle here? You know how I always like to say, when God provides vision, he always provides provision.
Ladies and gentlemen, Nehemiah has really left the farm. Jonah, he's taking my material now.
He's.
the truth is this verse really gives me a confirmation in my little statement. With vision comes provision, because the vision is the temple.
Mm-hmm.
The provision is here's the gold and the silver. But guess what? I've even given some guys the ability to do it exactly the way that I wanted it done.
Amen.
Amazing.
Wow.
Amen.
Well, now talking about Shabbat, I gotta get a little bit technical here. Can we do that?
Oh, please.
Just for my real time. Okay. So I grew up with this tradition concerning the Sabbath, concerning Shabbat, in the Orthodox world, that there are 39 specific actions that are considered labor, that are considered work. And those are the things you're forbidden to do. And, for example, one of them is sewing. And then another action is tearing, because part of sewing is that you have to tear. And then this was applied to other situations, to not just tear clothing as part of the sewing act, mm-hmm. but to tear anything. Quite literally, you're not allowed to tear toilet paper. And the very devout Orthodox Jews
will actually... Oh, my goodness, they pre-tear.
They'll tear toilet paper before the Shabbat, make a pile of torn toilet paper. In Israel, you can actually buy pre-torn toilet paper. I'm not making this up. And it has a kosher stamp on it. I'm not making it up. Now, why do I mention this here? Because it all comes from one little word in verse 13. And so I'm going to ask Keith and Jonah to each read from their translations, verse 13. I'll stop.
Hang on. Can I just get this right, Nehemiah? What you're about to tell us is why... I mean, I've heard of Messianic people pre-tearing, okay? And it's just...
Yeah, I don't know anything about Messianic people. I'm talking about the Orthodox Jews that I grew up with that... We were taught that you're not allowed to tear on Shabbat, because and where it comes from, again, is that you're not allowed to sew, and part of sewing is tearing. Okay, you know, I don't sew, but that's what they tell me, that in order to sew, first you have to tear, and
the secret,
and so therefore you can't tear toilet paper, and yeah.
And the secret to this is,
and that's just one of the 39.
Is in verse 13 is what you're telling me, right?
Verse 13.
Here it comes.
And now the context here is we just talked about the tabernacle with all the details of how to make a tabernacle.
Sure.
And what the rabbis say is in the creation, in the building and the maintenance of the tabernacle, there were 39 actions that were done. And those are the 39 things forbidden on Shabbat, the 39 things done in the building and the maintenance of the tabernacle. Now, how do they connect the tabernacle to Shabbat? What's the connection? You know, it says, when I read about Shabbat, it says, you know, work 6 days and rest in the seventh, mm-hmm. which I think is kind of intuitive if you actually work, you know. So what does it mean? You know, and especially really, if you think about it, up until 200 years, 99%, 98% of all human beings in every country in the world mm-hmm. were farmers. There was, you know, an agrarian society, sure. you know, before the Industrial Revolution, most people in the world were farmers. And so what did it mean not to work? It meant don't go and plow your fields and, you know, all the things that have to do with maintaining a farm. Well, you're a farmer, aren't you, Joe? Now?
Oh, kind of a hobby farmer of some sort, yeah.
Okay, well, right, maybe it doesn't apply to how they were well, they weren't hobby farmers. They were, you know, they were basically living off the land. Mm-hmm. And basically what it's telling you is those chores and all that work that you do during the 6 days, don't do those on Shabbat. Mm-hmm. The rabbis took a very technical approach to it. They said, no, these 39 actions related to the tabernacle are forbidden, and nothing else is biblically at least forbidden. The rabbis may forbid it, but it's not biblically forbidden. And the example I was always given is that one of the things that's forbidden is you can't carry on the Sabbath. And what specifically you can't carry from a private domain to a public domain, meaning I can't take a load of things, a backpack on my back and walk from my house out into the street, which is the private to the public. And it's not just a backpack that may be heavy. They'll then say I can't even carry a key from my house out into the public domain. And I remember my father growing up, what he would do is he had a key that was actually a piece of jewelry. It was a clip-on on his tie. And he would clip, or it was a clip-on, or it was a pin that he would pin to his shirt, or he would clip it onto his tie. And that's how he was allowed to carry a key. He wasn't therefore carrying it. He was wearing it. That was the thinking.
Oh,
but you're not allowed to take a handkerchief and stick it in your pocket, because that is work on the Sabbath for a rabbi. However, I was taught if you have a three-story house, you're allowed to take your couch on your back and carry it up and down the stairs all day long. That's not work on Shabbat.
You're kidding me.
But carrying a handkerchief outside into the street is. No, this was the example I was told. That biblically, strictly speaking, you're allowed to do the carrying the sofa, but not the handkerchief. Now, all of it comes from verse 13.
All right,
so
I'm going to
read the first half of 13.
Okay.
All right, here I'm just going to read from the – okay, again, this is the New King James. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me.
So surely my Sabbaths you shall keep.
Very good.
Okay, that's a correct translation, by the way. Keith, what do you got?
You must observe my Sabbaths.
Is there a word before you?
No, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths.
Oh, okay.
This will be a sign.
So here's the literal translation. And you speak to the children of Israel saying, but my Sabbaths you will keep. So the rabbis took that word but, which is the Hebrew word ach, and they said, well, but is a contrast. What is it contrasting to? It's contrasting to the whole section that came before, which was the which was the whole issue of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle and the sacrifice and the maintenance. Uh-huh. And so what that means is anything that was done in relation to the tabernacle, do in that context, but keep my Shabbat. Don't do those actions in the context of Shabbat. That's their explanation. Oh. The problem is the word ach. Say ach.
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 Ach. Very good. So ach, which means but, also means surely. And so, Jonah, your translation is actually correct.
Woo-hoo!
In the context here, more likely means surely, and is not really a contrast, because probably if it wanted a contrast, it would say aval. But anyway, that's a different discussion. Mm-hmm. The point here is that even if you say it means but, what does that have to do with carrying a handkerchief out into the street on Shabbat? Mm. I mean, good grief.
So here's so let me say this. So and one of the things that's been so awesome about doing this with Jonah and Nehemiah, fans, if those are listening, is that we have these different perspectives. So this perspective, and Nehemiah is just bringing this, you know, which Jonah wouldn't have known, I wouldn't have known what the actual application would be. So here's the issue, and I find this happening all the time. So Nehemiah will say, well, in my tradition, here's what we would do. Now, Jonah would say, really? You're kidding. And then I might say, oh, you're kidding.
Okay.
Now here's no, so here's where the rub comes. The rub comes, let me use the example of the anointing oil. Mm-hmm. I have this tradition with the anointing oil. This is what you're supposed to do, and I've gotten it right from the authority of James in the New Testament, where he says if someone's sick, you anoint them with oil. And Nehemiah's like, you're kidding me, right? So, you know, people actually do this. So where the sensitivity has to be is that the people that are listening. Now, this is what's so powerful about this, having these different perspectives. So Nehemiah can be the one that can say, here's what we experience. And I'm kind of sitting here thinking, man, so then you have these people who make the judgment about the Orthodox because look at what they're doing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. But what's behind it? What's the attempt behind it? And that's just something I'm bringing up, because I think there are some parts of this, like, okay, we want to keep the Sabbath, and so here's what we've done. Now, regardless of what the end result is, what was the attempt? And I want to, and I guess that's my point, is I want to be sensitive to the attempt, but then I also want to get it right biblically. Mm. So what's the attempt for the anointing oil? We want to help somebody who's sick, but then what's the biblical issue? What's the attempt for the Shabbat? We don't want to break the Sabbath, and maybe we want to control people. Who knows what the issues are? But again,
we want to sell toilet paper.
Exactly. You know, I mean, so it's kind of like a sensitive issue, because, you know, if when I'm over in Israel or in an Orthodox community or Orthodox home, and I see people having, you know, two different ovens and the meat and the spoon and the meat and the milk, mm-hmm. and all these things, and then I know the biblical issue being different, there's still this issue of sensitivity, because I'm like, what is the attempt? What are they trying to do? You know, and I got to just bring this example real quick with you guys while we're here. I was meeting with Nehemiah in Jerusalem with a lady that helped us in the Book of Prayer to Our Father, and she's a I guess I could use the word, correct me if I'm wrong, Nehemiah, she would come from an Orthodox background in terms of how she operates within her home.
Ultra Orthodox.
Okay. Thank you. Okay. Mm-hmm. So ultra Orthodox. And so she was taking me around. Nehemiah left me there for a little while he went to go and do something. I can't remember what it was that he had to go do, but I couldn't go with him. So he left me at the apartment. And so I was asking her about her tradition and what she was mm-hmm. doing. And she took me into the kitchen. Now, I just want to give you guys this example. And mm-hmm. I know we've got a big, big section here. But she took me into the kitchen and she started explaining about why there were different, you know, ovens and mm-hmm. different, you know, utensils and all of that. And my first response would be, I just wish she knew what the scriptures actually said, and this isn't necessary. Mm-hmm. But what I was appreciative about what she was trying to do is she was giving me a glimpse into her life and her attempt to keep that which she believed to be scripture.
Sure.
And that was kind of shifted yeah. things for me. So go ahead, Nehemiah.
You know, it's interesting because I've had this conversation with a number of ultra-Orthodox Jews, and what it comes down to is they say, okay, well, what you're saying may be a correct interpretation, but what they'll say is rabbis who are far greater than either you or me have interpreted it the way that we mm-hmm. do it, and for us, this is about submitting to their authority. I believe God gave them the authority to interpret Scripture, and you know, your interpretation may be correct, maybe the literal meaning, the contextual meaning, the historical meaning, but what our rabbis say is what we're bound by, and for them, it comes down to a question of authority. Now, for me, it comes down to a question not of authority, but to a question of truth. Mm-hmm. If I see mm-hmm. what I believe to be the truth in Scripture, I don't care what anybody has to say other than the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And their position is, well, that's kind of arrogant of you. We have these great rabbis that tell us that this is what it means, and this is what how we're mm-hmm. supposed to keep it. And so really it's a question of authority versus truth. And I can see their perspective. You know, I love this example from the movie Fiddler on the Roof. You know, the movie Fiddler on the Roof, or the musical, is actually a metaphor. A fiddler on a roof is a very like difficult. You know, the roofs were like on an angle, and so mm-hmm. to balance on top of the roof is a very difficult thing to do. And if you're fiddling, it's even more difficult because you're moving all the time, and so you're liable to fall off. And that's a metaphor for what happens when you don't follow the authority and the tradition of the rabbis. You're like a fiddler on the roof. That's actually the origin of the name. Mm-hmm. And so the point of that metaphor is that, well, you know, you can cast off the chains of tradition, but then you're in a dangerous situation because you right. don't have the tradition to guide you. And I embrace that. I say, you're right. Okay, I wanted the tradition to guide me. I'll be just like Abraham, who walked out into the desert and didn't know where he was going, didn't have a GPS, didn't have a map. He just followed the voice of God. Now, look, God isn't talking to me every single second telling me what to do, but he speaks to me through his word, through Scripture. And I'd rather be guided by Scripture than by the traditions of men. And I don't care if I'm out in the desert not knowing what's over the next sand dune. I'm following my map. My GPS is the word of God.
No,
But there's the sensitivity between the two views, isn't it? Because we want to be true mm-hmm. specifically to what Scripture says and exercise our understanding as best we read it, we understand it. But we also want to be sensitive to those who have grown up in a whole lifetime of being told this is what has to be done and this is our tradition.
And let me say we're in my tradition, Nehemiah could. Here's where that same exact thing Nehemiah just said, which is really a powerful thing, but if taken out of context, mm-hmm. in my history, in my background, so we have the guy who says I was walking in the street and I heard a voice and it said to start truth of the word denomination, and I've got myself a corner store. I've opened it up to my church. It's called Truth of the Word. A corner store and a corner church, and then I've got people coming. So someone says to him, so tell me, how do you know what the Scripture means? He says, the Holy Spirit told me exactly what the Scripture says. Well, and I've actually had this happen where I'll say to him, I said, have you gotten a chance to check, you know, what the language, history, and context is? I don't need that. I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm filled with the Spirit of God, and this is what it means. And so what's powerful about what Nehemiah is saying is that some people would take that quote, apply it into the other situation and say, okay, I've heard what the Word of God says for me. The thing that's different about my friend, Nehemiah, is that he's also asking these questions. What does the language actually say? What is the context? You know what I mean? What is the history surrounding it? There are issues that he's bringing to the table. So he can say, yes, you know, I've heard it for myself, and I'm not going with the rabbinical understanding. But this is also a person who studies himself to show himself, studies to show himself approved regarding dividing the Word of God, understanding the Word of God. And what I struggle with the guy on the corner is he says, I also have the Spirit, and I also have such and such. I don't know how to read. I didn't even know that the Bible wasn't written in anything other than the King James English. And therefore, I come with the authority of my office and my searching, and here's what the truth is, and now I've got people following me, and I'm their rabbi. And see, that's the tension, I think, with this whole issue. So this is why we pray this prayer every time we get on the radio, that we do want the Spirit of God to open our eyes to see the truth of the Torah. What does it say? So that's why I love having Nehemiah be the one to pray that prayer, because we're asking for the inspiration, but we also want the information. Mm-hmm. And that gives us the revelation. That's me preaching. So Nehemiah, can you please
Amen.
Pray the prayer?
Amen. Yehovah Avinu Shemayim, Gal Enenu Venabita Niflaot Mitoratecha. Yehovah, our Father in heaven, uncover our eyes that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah.
Amen. Amen. Thank you,
Kamiya. Amen. Thanks,
we
guys.
We need that as we go to the next section. Just so that's for sure.
Next section. Whoa.
Hang on.
Are you kidding me?
Well, I was going to go to verse 17 and 18. Can I do that? Can I do verse 17 and 18?
Yeah, please. 17 and 18, absolutely.
All right. So it is a sign.
Verse 17.
It is a sign. It's a sign. This is Ezekiel, 20, verse 19 and 20, right, as well. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. I've got.
You got to give me the opportunity to preach here for a minute, if that's okay.
Please.
I know we're running out of time because we.
No, it's okay. We got time.
Only in the first chapter and 33 and 34. That's the big stuff. But I just got to preach here for a minute because I think this is extremely significant. You know, I was having this discussion with someone who was talking to me about who was actually a Christian, and he was talking to me about how you know, for his people, the Shabbat was the old law and it's done away with. And I thought that was really interesting because Shabbat doesn't actually start at Mount Sinai. Shabbat starts with the creation of the world. And he says that here.
Amen.
He says, you just read it, for 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth. And let me read this, an alternative translation here, literally in verse 17. Between me and between the children of Israel, or the sons of Israel, it is a sign, le'olam. Now, le'olam literally means forever, but the literal meaning is the word olam, which is the universe, for the world.
Mm-hmm.
So you could legitimately translate this, it is a sign for the world, for in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And what it's saying is, why is it a sign for the world, for the universe? Because it was made in 6 days. And so the Shabbat is not just for Israel, but it's for the entire universe, mm-hmm. for the entire world, it is a sign. And there's this great passage in Isaiah chapter 56, which I'm going to ask Keith to help me preach this. But in verse 1, Isaiah says, thus says Jehovah, keep judgment and do righteousness, for my salvation is close to coming and my righteousness to be revealed. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does it and the son of man who grabs hold of it, who keeps the Shabbat from desecrating it and keeps his hand from doing all evil. Mm. Now, if you're a Jew, an Israelite, and you hear Isaiah preaching these words, you know he's talking to you, because what do we just read? Shabbat, the Sabbath, the sign between me, God, in the context, mm-hmm. and the children of Israel. And was that for a temporary period? No, he says in the previous verse, do the Shabbat according to the generations, breathe olam, an eternal covenant, or a covenant of the world as well. But then in verse 3, Isaiah then addresses the Gentiles. He says, let not the son of the Gentile who joins himself to Jehovah say, Jehovah has surely separated me from his people. Meaning the Gentile hears about the Shabbat and he says, well, I'm not really connected to that because God has a separate category for me. I'm not really part of that. I may have joined the God of Israel, but I'm not part of the Sabbath, which is the sign between God and his people. I'm not part of that, is what the Gentile would think. And he goes back to the Gentile in verse 6, and he says in Isaiah 6, and the sons of the Gentiles who join themselves to Jehovah to serve him and to love the name of Jehovah. Can I get an amen, Keith?
Amen.
Amen.
To be his servants. All those who keep the Shabbat from desecrating it and grab hold of my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain, and I will make them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their peace offerings shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So here he's speaking to the Gentiles, and he's saying, if you love his name, if you grab hold of his, if you grab hold of his covenant, if you keep the Shabbat and you serve the God of Israel and join yourself to him, don't say you're not part of his people. Don't separate yourself from his people. Mm. And he will bring you to his holy mountain. You will have a place there. And that's significant because there's another verse in Leviticus which some people interpreted and still do to mean that the Gentiles can't even bring sacrifices, that they're not even welcome in the temple. Another verse in Deuteronomy as well. And what he's saying is if they join him and grab hold of the covenant, then they will be welcome in the temple,
amen.
In this place.
Amen.
Amen. And I think that, again, what's powerful about this for me is that that's why I tend to – I've become more sensitive. I've become more sensitive to the different backgrounds of these different people. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to use this example because, for me, I don't claim the Jewish bloodline, though some people would say, you're Ephraim, and here's where we think you're from the tribe of whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I'm hoping they'll call me from the tribe of Levi so I can start getting the tithe, but I haven't – no one's actually made that declaration.
No, I've negotiated financial matters with you. I know you're really Jewish.
But the point is, what's so beautiful about this was when we're reading this, and what's beautiful about the Torah portion, and we're dealing with this section of Shabbat.
Mm.
If I would have been reading this 11 years ago, I would rush over this very quickly and say, that's for the Jew. Now, as a result of having an encounter of these three things, his time, his Torah, and his name, this has become a part of my life. This is a part of my family's life. To enjoy the Sabbath, to think, to have permission from the creator of the universe to say, listen, take a break. You know, I mean, it really, it's overwhelming to even talk about it. But, you know, it's amazing that this is what he does and that I get a chance to do that as a foreigner. I don't have to claim, you know, bloodlines to David. I don't have to claim bloodlines to whoever. No, I'm not making fun of him.
It's on his mother's side. It doesn't count. No. Okay, so.
It doesn't. Anyway, so but I got to point out one thing here, which I think is really interesting. There's in the writings of the early Christians, there's this concept that they call Jewish service. And it actually devolves kind of into Jewish servitude. The Jews essentially became slaves of the different kings of Europe. But the original concept was that the – and this is from a Christian perspective, obviously really a Catholic perspective. Their position was – that the Jews as a people serve a function for them as Christians, and the function that the Jews serve is that, you know, at the time they were trying to convince all these pagans about their religion, and in the pagan mind, if something wasn't ancient, it couldn't be true, and they would come to the pagans and say, well, you know, we believe that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy and that prophecy, and the pagans would say, what prophecy? And they'd say, a prophecy in the ancient writings of the Jews. Well, everybody knew who the Jews were. And the very existence, the continuing existence of the Jews proved that these prophecies were ancient. And I think there's something to that in the sense that, not related to Catholicism, of course, but in the sense that when God says it is a sign between me and the children of Israel, it is a sign, it is between me and Israel, a sign for forever for the world that God created the world. I think that there's something really powerful there. The fact that the people of Israel have continued to observe the Shabbat every 7 days, every week, going back, you can look in ancient history documents and you find out going back in an unbroken chain, week after week, year after year, millennia after millennia, every single week, they continue to observe the Shabbat in this way or in that way, tearing toilet paper, not tearing toilet paper. That's not really so important for this issue, which is that the continual observance of the Shabbat, whether it's correct according to the nuances or not, is a testimony that Yehovah, the creator of the universe, actually did create the universe in 6 days and rest in the seventh.
Amen.
That it's not just mythology. It's not just a story made up like many of the other ancient pagan myths. But that, you know, this isn't like, I don't know, Zeus coming down and having a golden shower on Lydia and creating Hercules. This is genuine history that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And the observance of Shabbat by Israel to this very day is testimony to that. Can I get an
amen? Amen.
Thank you, brother.
There it is. That's the Sabbath. And now we're arriving at chapter 32. But before we do, the last verse of chapter 31, Yehovah gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, we read a little bit later on that there's writing on both sides of each tablet. What is on it, Nehemiah?
That's a good question. Well, I mean, we're told what's on it is the Ten Commandments.
The Ten Words?
The Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. And actually the word that we translate as words, davar, is really the Ten Matters, the Ten Issues. It's not literally Ten Words because obviously the Ten Commandments are much longer than Ten Words.
Sure.
So it's really the Ten Issues, the Ten Matters that we say in English, the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
But let's revisit that when we get to...
We're going to get to that eventually. Get to that eventually. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, I don't know what's happened. He's gone. I don't know what's become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of yourselves, your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. So all the people broke off their gold earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Molded calf. There it is. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yehovah. He's attributing it to Yehovah. Tomorrow is a feast to Yehovah. And Amen. They rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Man, oh man, that's where...
Well, let me make a strike at something before... before Nehemiah has his way here. let me just say something. I want to put my own situation out on blast here.
Mm.
You know, there's always this thought that, okay, we're going to, like, from the beginning when he shouts down the words and the people say, no, we want to hear from Moses.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to hear from God. And then Moses becomes the focus, and Moses isn't here, and like, okay, so Moses is gone. He's up in the mountain. And so now he's delayed, so we've got to have that thing again. We've got to have that connection, and that connection's got to be something we can see, someone we can put it upon, something that we can focus on. And so what do? They say, now we're going to put this upon the golden calf. And then the transition line that's so important, Jonah, that you stopped at is, I wish that Aaron would have just said this. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow we shall have a festival to the calf. See, that would be easy.
What?
Then we could say, it's the calf. But when we then take all of these human issues, we don't have a person. We need something we can look at. We've got to have an icon. We've got to have something tangible that we can hold on to. And then what we're going to do that's so crazy about it is we're going to call it Yehovah.
Mm.
We're going to make it to be the very one who brought us out. And that's the part that breaks my heart when I'm reading this, is that the people took that which is real and attempted
fabricated it. And it was at that point, and in verse 7, that Yehovah owns them, and he says, Yehovah says, go get down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Yehovah said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make you, says to Moses, I will make you a great nation.
Mm.
Man, how close did it come? So close that he was just going to wipe them all out. And Moses pleaded with Yehovah, his Elohim, and said, Yehovah, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember to your people, he's saying. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servant, to whom you swore by your own self. You swore by your own self, he's reminding him. And you said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So Yehovah relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now it is his people, and boy, it was close, wasn't it?
When I think here, the story of the golden calf is one thing it reminds me of, which is, you know, later in the Bible that Jeroboam actually set up two golden calves,
Bethlehem,
one at the northern end of his kingdom, and the other at the southern end of his kingdom, and each of those had a venerable tradition of why he set them up there. First, there was a geographical reason, but there was also the reason that that Bethel was the place where Jacob had his vision. And Dan was a place where there had been an ancient temple where Moses' grandson had been the priest, and his descendants were priests. And so he sets up the golden calves, and he says, word for word, the exact same thing that was said here, this is your God, O Israel, who has took you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, he didn't say this is some foreign god, this is the god of the Canaanites, like Jezebel did. He said, this is Yehovah, the God who has taken you up out of the land of Egypt. They weren't worshiping some foreign god in the desert. With that golden calf, they were worshiping the true God in a false way. And that's why the sin of the golden calf was so horrible. And Keith, I think, hit the nail on the head, although I kind of zoned out when he was talking, but so I may repeat something he said.
Did you hear really that, Keith? Let me just say that Nehemiah is on – you're on heavy medication, right? You've just had you've had some serious dental surgery.
and I took an aspirin and an Advil, and anyway, but really what they were doing is they were focusing on the cult of the personality and making it all about Moses. And the minute that Moses wasn't visibly in front of them, they needed something else to be visibly in front of them. Yehovah was there all the time. Mm. They didn't need some physical image, but this is what idolaters do. They say, I don't want Yehovah directly. He's too holy. I can't interact with him, the father of creation. I need an intermediary, somebody I can talk to, someone I can deal with, a Moses or a golden calf or some other intermediary for me to speak to and have an interaction with. And that's the great sin of idolatry. You know, there's really two forms of idolatry. One is where you worship something completely foreign. The other is where you stick an intermediary between you and the creator of the universe. And that's what they were doing here in Israel, in the desert. And that's what Jeroboam did. Now, why did Jeroboam choose a golden calf? Because there was a tradition. The tradition said we worshiped the golden calf when we came up out of Egypt.
Do you think that's what it was?
And if you would bring him the verse, I'm sure it's what it was.
Are you serious? Because
a moron worshiping a golden calf? Come on.
Well, yeah, but I mean,
all you got to do is read this. Come on,
it's not as if that you can read it and come to the conclusion that it was, you know, it was a good thing. I mean, surely he read this and he knew this and he was not in ignorance of this.
So he wasn't a moron, he wasn't stupid and ignorant, but it came down to what's more powerful, scripture or tradition. Look, we could have the same, I'm going to do it, I'm going to say it, we could have the same discussion about the Pope. The Pope has the same Bible as I do, at least the first 4/5 of it or so, right? He's got the same Bible, the same 10 commandments that say not to make an idol. Mm-hmm. Why is his Vatican full of idols? Is he an idiot? He's not an idiot. He knows exactly what it says in the 10 commandments. He just doesn't care. Mm. You could bring him all the verses in the world. It won't matter because his tradition says to have idols, right?
Fair enough.
And so it doesn't make a difference. So to Jeroboam, the tradition said we worshiped Yehovah in the desert a thousand years ago as a golden calf. What a better image to choose than the golden calf. And we'll put it at the two traditional sites. One, the descendants of Moses are still the priests. The other is where Jacob had his dream. This is perfect. Everyone's happy. And I could just imagine the Judean preachers, and some of them were probably just like Keith Johnson, coming up into the north, into the kingdom of Israel, and saying, repent! You're sinning. It says it here in the verse. How can you worship a golden calf? It was a sin. And they'd laugh and they'd say, oh, you fanatics with your verses, you silly little, you know, people with your verses in this scroll, get out of here. My tradition, my father worshiped this golden calf, and his father worshiped the golden calf. Going back a dozen generations, what are you bringing me some verse from some scroll that you pulled out of Judea? Get out of here. That would have been the response. And this is why it was such a powerful image, the golden calf, because it had tradition behind it.
That's a really – and not only that, but there's history to Jeroboam's position. I mean, I can just imagine them now that you've put that thought in my head, Nehemiah. I can see them saying, don't you know that there was 12 pieces of cloth and Jeroboam took 10 pieces and it's changed now. It's all changed now. Right. Don't you know? You don't know that.
Jeroboam was a legitimate king to begin with. He was – anointed king by Ahijah the Shilonite, who was a true prophet. We're told about it in the Book of Kings, but then he went in the direction that he went. So you're absolutely right. I mean, look, Jeroboam was the Messiah. He was anointed with oil by a prophet, but then he went off in the wrong direction and got people to worship.
What happened, Keith?
Look, let me just say this. This is why I'll speak a message called "If the Golden Calf Could Speak," the reason I think about this is I think, okay, let's talk about the golden calf for a second. If a golden calf would speak, would say, hey, look, I didn't ask for this. This isn't what I wanted to do. I mean, they're the ones that are doing this. And I also think about this with my tradition, and I've said it publicly before. I think that if the one that we call Yeshua were to walk on the earth on a Sunday morning, he would walk into some of the places that come from my tradition. He'd say, wait a minute. I didn't tell you to do this. And the reason I'm bringing this as a parallel is because what we have done with the messengers, or what we have done with the message, or what we have done with the attempt to create comfort for our senses and whatever, sometimes puts more on the calf than the calf ever expected. Yes. The calf is thinking, look, I didn't say that I'm Yehovah. I didn't say that I'm – and my point is that's where this thing gets out of control. Yep. So I know this is a touchy issue, but what happened here – In 34 of in the Torah is something we've seen created throughout history.
Mm. Oh, absolutely. And so verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, and the tablets were written on both sides, and one side and on the other side they were written. And now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of a shout of victory, nor it is the cry of defeat, but it is the sound of singing that I hear. And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf, which, as you say, Keith, if it could speak, it'd be going, it wasn't my fault. He took the calf.
I didn't do this.
I didn't do it. It wasn't my idea that they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel to drink it. And now, Nehemiah, this reminds me of, if I remember correctly, the spirit of jealousy comes over a man, and there's something similar to the words on the page is ground into water, made the wife is made to drink it, and if her belly swells and her thigh wastes away, so on and so forth. Kind of reminds me of that. Is there any connection in this kind of making them drink the golden calf or the water that it's ground into?
Hello.
Hello. Hello, Nehemiah.
Ladies and gentlemen.
Oh, sorry. something's wrong with the mic. No. So my answer was yes, I guess there is a connection.
All right. Yeah, okay. There.
Well, thank you, Jono. I really appreciated you bringing that up because it's funny. There seems to be these issues that will come up. And when you read all of the Torah and you make these connections, it's almost like you're forced to ask, wow, this seems like a picture of that. So why is there a connection when I think of that? Mm-hmm. I think of, okay, here's the charge. The charge is that you've now hooked up with another god. And are you guilty? Are you not guilty? And so that, you know, she drinks it, and if there is no wasting away, then she wasn't guilty. Mm-hmm. And if there is, she was. So, I mean, I don't know all the linguistic issues there and haven't studied it from that standpoint, but I do think it's kind of interesting that you make that connection.
It is interesting. And 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you? How's that? What did these people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron has brought it upon. So Aaron said, hey, don't let your anger burn. It's not my fault. You know, I mean, these people, you know, they came, they set on evil, and they came to me and they said, you know, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And he said to Moses, you know, I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. And so they gave it to me. All I did was throw it in the fire, Keith. I just threw it in the fire and it came out like this.
Yeah.
He's shirking responsibility. I mean, because earlier we read that he took the grinding tool, the etching tool, and he made it. And here it's, I threw it in the fire and this calf came out. You know, I didn't do that. It wasn't my fault. And what's funny to me is that in the rabbinical tradition, I was taught that his excuse was true, that the rabbis actually buy his excuse. They believe it. And specifically, there's a legend that that when they carried Joseph's coffin, it was a very heavy coffin, and they had this special bull that had written on it, arise, O bull, because Joseph is likened to a bull in one of the passages of the blessing or something like that. And so they would, you know, use the bowl to make the golden bowl to make the coffin arise, this, you know, massive Egyptian coffin. And that's how they carried it in the desert. And so somebody brought that bowl to Aaron and handed it to him, and he threw it in the fire along with all the earrings, and the bowl magically arose out. Now, this is what I was taught as fact. What a bunch of...
So is it possible?
Can we respect that tradition, Johnson?
Let me say one of the things that they may be trying to do, and I'm not saying that I believe that it was the bull. But if we're reading, let me say this. Vakasha. So let me say this. So as we're reading this, one of the things that I'm thinking now, if I'm just reading this, I now have a bit of a concern about the integrity of the high priest.
Yeah.
In other words, Aaron.
That's an understatement.
That's an understatement. So the human side of it says, oh my goodness, now this is about to be the guy that's going to be the high priest. Mm-hmm. So if I really take it for what it is, then I've got some concerns about who he is. Now, if I bring validity to what he says, he would never lie. He's the high priest.
Mm.
So I've got to create a story to match. And I mean, I'm not, again, Nehemiah, I'm with you. I don't think that there's no part of me that believes that that the calf just fell out. And that, I don't think we even have to reach. Like you said, we just read it. It says that Aaron created it, that he used the tool. But the point being, if that line wasn't in there, maybe we don't have the question. But because it is, the Methodist is reading it and saying, okay, well, so Aaron got a little afraid, and in the midst of pressure, he cracked and he lied. Well, he's the high priest. We've got to make his story. We got to make his story real.
I know.
So, that's why we want to keep reading, right?
Yeah. Well, this is
what they're trying to do is essentially they're trying to vindicate Aaron and say it really wasn't his fault, but
right.
It clearly was.
It clearly was. But the interesting thing arises when we get to verse 35. We're going to get there in a minute, but when Moses, now this is 25. The verse. This I don't know what to make of this. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained. For Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Well, now, what, they were just, is that just to say that they were wild? They were just swinging with wild abandon?
The word para means that they were wild, yeah. It's a word that describes often unkempt hair. And so really you could translate it for the people, he was wild from Aaron had made them wild. For shame or disrepute amongst those who rise up against them. Okay. And what that means is that Israel's enemies now would look at this and say, okay, well, we can attack these people that, you know, God's not on their side right. anymore.
And there's and in that verse is implicating Aaron once again. Okay, so Moses stood at the entrance. And now, this results in a twofold punishment, I suppose. And Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on Jehovah's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, and this is just so full on, thus says Jehovah, the Him of Israel, that every man put on his sword on his side, go out through the entrance, from entrance to entrance, in and out throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. I mean, it just sounds like they went, all right, swords on and off we go. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to Jehovah, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day for every man has opposed his son and brother. What do you think of, Keith, when you read that?
No, it's interesting, you guys. One of the things I do in the morning is I get up in the morning and I take my time to pray. And one of the first things that I pray about is my family. And, I've got three sons and my wife. Mm-hmm. And as I go about my business praying about them, you know, there's this tension. And the tension is, boy, you know, this is my family. But I've got sons that all of them are just about of adult age. One is 26. One is 24. Mm-hmm. One will soon be 21. And when I think about this, when I read this and this idea that they had to go out and bring judgment against their own blood, I just think, man, how difficult would that be? And yet at the same time, in comparison to having this relationship with the creator of the universe, who says, okay, the line has been drawn in the sand. Choose those who are with me and those that are not. And you know what? Can you imagine two brothers standing there? One brother says, I'm with you. And the other one says, hey, man, I want to party. Hey, I want to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to stand in defiance of the creator of the universe. And then the one that chose had to go and
kill him.
I mean, that... Yeah, it really is a very serious? Stark picture.
Yeah.
Very very
indeed.
Sobering picture. So
indeed, and so it goes on after that. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You've committed great sin. Now I will go up to Jehovah. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps there's no guarantee here. Perhaps." Then Moses returned to Jehovah and said, "Oh, these people." But it goes on and says that, before you get to 34, I know you want to talk about 34, but it says, yet now, and this is in 32, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.
What's really interesting to me here is the word for forgive in verse 32, because the word is tisa, which is from the word nasa, which is to bear, to carry a burden.
Mm-hmm.
And so essentially, if you literally translate it, it says, and now, if you will bear their, and you could also translate the word sin here really literally as mistake, they are missing the target.
Mm-hmm.
If you will bear, they're missing the target. And what the image there is, okay, they've sinned. They've missed the target. They misstepped. They made a mistake. Will you take that off of them and carry it? That's what the image there of Tisa is. So I think that's a significant word for forgive. It's not, there's other words for forgive in ancient Hebrew. This word is significant.
Okay.
You know, there's this heavy burden the people are bearing because of their sin. And he's asking Yehovah to take that, to carry that for Israel, take it off of their shoulders.
Mm.
We don't have time, Jono, I know, but I wish we could talk about this a little bit more in terms of this. Maybe there'll be another time to talk about this book that you've written. He's blotting me out of the book that you've written because is Moses saying, you know, I'm written in that book? Is he speaking of himself or is he speaking of us? Can I be in that book? Can my name be written in that book? Can I be put in that book? I mean, that's a very important a phrase there. And so
here's something to point out, that the Hebrew word sefer, which means book, really can mean any written document. In Deuteronomy 24, it talks about a certificate of divorce, and the word there is sefer as well, sefer kritut. So sefer is even a letter is called a sefer. There are ancient inscriptions written in Paleo Hebrew that are, you know, refer to themselves as sefer. So any written thing can be referred to as a sefer. And so he might not actually be referring to the Torah here, the book that we're reading. He may be referring metaphorically or maybe literally to this book in heaven that we read about in, for example, I believe it's Malachi, where he talks about, maybe we can read that book. It's kind of, that verse is kind of a cool
This is also a verse,
verse. It's Malachi 3:16.
Yes.
Then they that fear Yehovah spake often one to another, and Yehovah hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yehovah and that thought upon his name.
I've also got Psalm 87, verse 6. It says, Yehovah will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. So it's interesting. It's an interesting thing to consider, right?
And that's all. There's a vision that Daniel has where he sees the hosts of heaven surrounding Jehovah, myriads of angels, and they bring out the books and to write things down. So this might not be literally the Torah. This might be some kind of heavenly book that he's referring to.
And the reason that I do this is for the audience, because I'm trying to engage Nehemiah to give him a softball, and sometimes he'll hit it and sometimes he won't. That's exactly what I wanted to happen. This issue of the book, sometimes there's some confusion, but if we take all of Scripture, we do get a beautiful picture of the fact that there is this recording that those of us that fear him, that honor him, that are written in this book. I mean, I don't know about you two, but I want to be written in that book.
Amen.
I want to be a part of that, not to be an author and not to be famous, but to be a part of the recording that I am one that would be connected to him.
Amen. Maybe so.
So wherever that is, I sure want that to happen. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So verse 34, Amen. Now okay. Therefore go and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. And behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in that day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And so it says in verse 35, so Yehovah plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. But now, do we know what the plague is?
Presumably, people died.
But Aaron wasn't one of them, right?
Evidently not. You know, when I read this, I say, oh, 3,000 died, but there were you know, 600,000 and the women and children, right? So how did only 3,000 die? But if you think about it, 3,000 is the number that died on 9/11. That's not a small number. You know, I mean, you think about the United States, which had at the time, I believe, something like 250 million people. And 3,000 died, and how that changed the world. So imagine if you're in a nation that has 3 million people and 3,000 die. I mean, that's a lot of people.
True.
And on top of that, there was a plague. This was a huge number of people that were dying.
Uh-huh.
There we are. We've got to jump ahead. How far can we go?
Can we look at a theme here that runs throughout the rest of the section, which is the angel?
Yes.
He says, behold, my angel will go before you. And then again in verse 2 of the next chapter, he says, I will send before you the angel. And so the angel becomes a central theme here that then it really becomes a big issue later on in chapter 34. So can we jump to that, or should I hold on and do some stuff?
Oh, wait. Okay, so I think we should remember. I have a suggestion.
Let's remember the angel when we get to chapter 34.
We'll remember the angel for 34. Yeah. So let's do this. If we could do this, could we just go to the section verse 12?
Mm-hmm.
Jono, could you read that, the Moses and the glory?
Verse 12.
A little bit.
Yes. Yeah.
And then we can. And, okay.
Okay. So this
and
is.
Then Nehemiah will remind us. Yes.
Moses said to Yehovah, "I see you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up out of here. For how then will it be known that your people have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, and the people and I from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And so Jehovah said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Now, this is incredible. And he said, I will make all my, and this is what I've got, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, this is the perhaps I was talking about. This is the sovereignty of God, right? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And Jehovah said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on that rock, and it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the clefts of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see.
So we've got some major translation issues going on here, which oh my gosh. All right. And I'm not going to ask Keith to read the whole thing in his translation, but let me point out that in verse, so look, he says, I want to send his angel. I'm going to send the angel. And then Moses says, and he says, you know, get down to your people. And Moses says in verse 13, he says, look or see, for this is your nation.
Mm.
This nation is yours, your people. So, you know, it's almost like parents saying, you know,
it's your son.
You hear what your son did?
Yeah.
It's your son. And Moses is like, no, this is your people. In verse 14, where it says presence, the Hebrew literally says, and he said, my face will go. And so they're translating in one verse as presence, and another verse they're translating as face. But really, it's the same thing in Hebrew. And the way I read it, and look, this is a controversial passage that people have interpreted lots of different ways. Mm-hmm. So I'm not saying this is the definitive interpretation, even though I'm always right. but the way I read it is that he's saying, I'm going to send an angel. I'm not going to actually go with you. And this phrase, my face will go, is a Hebrew idiom. That's what the Jewish commentators point out. Mm-hmm. The exact same idiom, same figure of speech appears in 2 Samuel, I believe it's 17:11. Where Absalom is talking about, you know, should he hide out in the fortress or should he go out to war? And he gets the advice from his advisor. He says, your face has to go out into battle. And everyone translates that as you yourself has to go out in battle,
okay.
Meaning you personally yourself has to go out. And so the Jewish commentators point out that my face will go means I will go myself, meaning you know, you're saying, you know, I said I'm going to send an angel, and you come to me and you say you don't want an angel. You want, you know, we want to know you.
Hmm.
And then this is significant in verse 12. He says, and you said, I have known you by name. Now, what does yours have for that, Keith? But Keith, are you still there?
I'm just kidding.
Mapito.
Okay, give me the verse, Nehemiah.
Oh, dear.
Wait, verse 12. And you said, I have known by name.
But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, right. I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.
So the way it translates in English, it sounds like God is saying to Moses, look, Moses, I know your name, Moses. But what is that? Like, what a strange thing to say. Isn't that what, I mean, at least that's what it sounds like to me in your English translation. Isn't that what you're getting to?
That's the impression that I got. Okay. Actually reading
so the Jewish commentators point out that this is an expression, again in Hebrew, that means I'm going to make known my name to you. And it doesn't mean literally you're going to know my name is Jehovah. He did that already back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Mm-hmm. But this ties into Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, where he says, mm-hmm. I didn't make my name known to Abraham, you know, I was known as El Shaddai, uh-huh. And then you can also interpret that as a question, you know, didn't I make my name known? But it's possible there that he's saying, look, I didn't reveal myself in that manner of proclaiming my own name before them. And no, that's what I think is being described here. I think that's the meaning. And so here he says, my face will go. And that in the Hebrew idiom means I'm going to go myself. It's not going to be an angel. I said it would be an angel. You've asked for me to go personally. It's going to be me. And then verse 15 sounds strange because he just said, my face will go. And then Moses responds. He says, if your face doesn't go, don't bring us up from here. What do you mean? I just said that my face was going to go. And so verse 15 probably needs to be translated as what's called a pluperfect, or what we call in Hebrew past to past, which is to say, for he had said to him, if your face doesn't go, don't bring us up from here. In other words, verse 14 is the answer to verse 15 of Moses' request. That's one way of translating it. Okay. Now, you don't see that in English. In English, you don't see that possibility. So in verse 16, he says, and how therefore shall we know that we found favor in your eyes, or that I found favor in your eyes, you know, other than if you go with us? And so this is the answer in verse 14. He says, okay, I'm going to go myself. Panay elechu. My face will go. I'm going to go myself. Right. And then we have this whole thing about him revealing his name. Now in verse 18, he has to see the glory, and he says how he's going to pass by and he's going to cover it. Well, what is all that about? To be honest with you, I have no idea. But we see it actually taking place in chapter 34, which is what I wanted to get to the whole time, which is in verse 5, it says, yes. Jehovah came down in the cloud and he stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Jehovah. Now, who called upon the name of Jehovah? Was it Moses or was it Jehovah? And it's not clear.
Well, it reads in English as if Jehovah proclaimed his own name.
Okay, well, it literally says, and he called upon the name of Jehovah. Mm-hmm. So it could be Moses calling upon the name. It's not clear. But in verse 6, it's very clear who's speaking. And Jehovah passed in front of his face.
Hold
and
it.
He called out.
Nehemiah? Verse 6, you said, and Jehovah passed. My Bible says, and he passed.
What do you mean? It doesn't say Yehovah.
Really?
It doesn't say Yehovah in your verse.
I don't have italics here, Keith. I don't have italics.
Does your verse say Yehovah, Nehemiah?
It says Vayavor Yehovah al panav, and Yehovah passed.
Exactly. And now I want you to help people understand in the context, obviously, but basically the verb itself is referring as him.
Yeah. And he, Yehovah, passed over his face or before his face.
I'm trying to help the people understand. Yes. Okay. Go ahead, Jonah.
Okay. So it's just in the English, it says now, verse 5, now Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed Jehovah, Elohim, merciful and gracious, long suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so he's echoing here. This is from the second commandment, right? In chapter 20.
Right, exactly. And it's actually abbreviated for him because there's a word here that he doesn't bring, which is visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the sons and the third and fourth generation. And in the second commandment, it has the missing word, which is lisonai, for those who hate me. And the idea there is those who continue to sin against God and continue to hate him, they bear the sins of their fathers, and those who are righteous, they reap the reward of the thousand generations before them who were righteous. But what's powerful here is that Jehovah, it says literally, and he called upon the name of Jehovah in verse 5, it's not clear who, and Jehovah passed before him, and he called Jehovah, Jehovah. He actually calls out his name, and that's evidently what he means in the previous chapter, where he says, you said that you would know me, that I would know you by name. So I would know you by name doesn't mean that Jehovah knows the name of Moses. It means that Jehovah is going to proclaim his own name before Moses. And then Moses had said, I want to know your ways. What are his ways? His ways isn't some mystical thing. His ways is what he says here. Jehovah, Jehovah. Now the name Jehovah itself is a sentence in Hebrew. It's from the three Hebrew verbs, Hayah, Hoveh, Hiyeh. He who was, he who is, and he who will be.
Amen.
So he says twice, Jehovah, 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 he who was, who is, who will be. And actually some of the Jewish commentators explain that this is what's called a nominative sentence, which is, you know, Hebrew doesn't – it's a complicated grammatical thing. But basically you could translate Jehovah, Jehovah as Jehovah is Jehovah. That is, he who was, he who is, and he who will be is he who was, he who is, and he who will be. And then it goes on and explains, El Rachum v'Chanun, El is God, but also Mighty One. A Mighty One who is merciful and gracious. El Chapaim, long-suffering. That is, he's abundantly patient is really what it means. He is great of chesed, which is righteousness, ve'emet, and truth. He keeps righteousness to the thousand generations. He bears iniquity, and bears in the sense of forgives, the same word as we had before. He carries on his own back. He takes it off of ours and carries it for us. He bears iniquity, transgression, and sin. He does not make innocent, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the son, etc. And that has to do with those who continue to sin. So if you repent, he'll take that sin right off your shoulders. If you continue in the sin, then you're going to have some problems. I think this is a powerful passage because Moses said, I want to know your ways, and this is what he reveals. Wow.
And I think
this is the most important passage in the Bible, one of the most important passages in the Bible.
Indeed.
I keep writing down what I found. I keep writing. I have a book of about 15 different passages where Tommy says, this is the most important one. So I write it down.
No, but this is one of the top 10.
No. And then I write it down, and then I write it down.
This is my top 5.
No. So listen, what I want to say, though, what's so powerful for me, and you know, one of the things that this really has captivated me is this idea of being able to speak back to Yehovah what he tells us about himself. And so for me, one of the things that is so powerful about this, and Nehemiah, I want you to do me a favor, if you would, and just le'at le'at, slowly, if you could, in Hebrew, would you be willing to speak this line in Hebrew for the people to hear? Because one of the things that I did, Jonah, I know you know this, Nehemiah knows it, in the back of the book, His Hallowed Name, I put these descriptions, both Yehovah descriptions and El descriptions, yes, that we find in the scriptures. And I have people learn to speak this. And it has changed me. And so I want Nehemiah to, if he would, slowly say this line. Because when I first heard this line in Hebrew, it just, I'm like, this is him telling us who he is, what he is. So would you do that, Nehemiah? And start with Yehovah. Okay.
Yeah. And what's interesting is this verse is paraphrased later in the Bible. And I don't remember the exact number, but I think it's like 7 times where this phrase is repeated or paraphrased in an abbreviated form in the Psalms and various other places. Yehovah, Yehovah, El Rachum v'chanun, El Chapaim v'rav chesed v'emet, Notzir chesed la'arafim, Nose avon v'afesh v'chata'a, V'nake lo yinake, Poked aron avot al banim, V'al b'nei vanim, al shileshim v'al ra'im.
Amen.
Amen.
You can learn this by going to the back of the book.
I've got it in front of me. I'm holding it.
Wait, is that
in my hand.
Is that in Keith's book?
I'm holding it in my hand. Yeah, it's number 36. It's number 36.
If he's really good in the editing, he'll actually add it into there in the little line because I won't tell the story, but there's just people who give testimonies or they begin to speak this and it does something. And I'm not trying to be mystical, but it's just the idea of Moses hearing it and then us being able to repeat it. Nehemiah, it's powerful. So thank you for doing that. We can move on.
So give us the testimonies.
No, I mean, look, I go to a place and the guy says to me, I get off the airplane and I'm getting picked up in Waynesville, Georgia, getting picked up by a guy. And another guy says, can I please ride to the airport with you? And he says, yeah, you can come to the airport with me. So I get in the car and the guy begins to proclaim just about every single name. There's 80 different names, the name Yehovah with descriptions or El with descriptions. Yes. And this guy says to me, he's begun to use this in his life for the last 6 months. He's used it in testimony. He's memorized the entire list of 80 different names. Wow. In the back of the book. And he uses it to share with people about God's name. And, I mean, the guy gets up in front of the congregation and he spits them out better than I do. I mean, he has them memorized frontwards and backwards. So it was just an example just to see how learning who he is, the descriptions of who he is, and this is the best one in the entire Bible, in my opinion, the way he tells us who he is. This is what I do. Yehovah, Yehovah. And then this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful line. It's amazing. So, I keep running.
You know, this is such an important passage. I mean, you know, I actually grew up in here. I have to give credit to the tradition I grew up in, the Orthodox tradition.
Amen.
And that on the high holidays, they actually recite this verse repeatedly because this is what's called the midot, the attributes of God. You know, we don't have a picture of God. We don't know that he's, you know, so and such and such tall and such wide and has a beard of such and such color like the ancient pagans did. We don't know that about our God. Mm-hmm. What we know about our God is that he has certain behavioral characteristics.
Come on.
And that's why this is so important. And so I want to quote the seven passages where this is referred to. Joel 2:13, this is the JPS translation, mm-hmm. where he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in kindness and renouncing punishment. So this is actually a paraphrase of the verse we just read, Exodus 34:6-7. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, in his prayer, he says, "For I know that you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in kindness and renouncing punishment." Again, Psalm 78, verse 38, and the whole verse. "But he, being merciful, forgave iniquity and would not destroy. He restrained his wrath time and again and did not give full vent to his fury." And some of these are kind of funky translations, but basically in Hebrew it says the same thing. Psalm 86, verse 15. "But you, O Jehovah, are a God compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Psalm 103, verse 8. I mean, the fact that this is paraphrased seven times tells you this is important. "Jehovah is passionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." Mm. Psalm 145, verse 8. "Jehovah is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in kindness." Last but not least, my favorite book of the Bible, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 17, the book of Nehemiah. "But you, being a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, long-suffering, abounding in faithfulness, did not abandon them." Yeah. So here we have seven times. Verse is paraphrased, referred to again. That's how important this is. This isn't some little trivial thing we can rush past. This is a key verse in the Bible.
It's a Torah pearl.
One of the top ten.
It's a Torah pearl.
Look, I've just figured something out. This is a Torah diamond.
This is a crown jewel.
No, this is the Torah diamond.
I'm telling you. Nehemiah, what he does is he sits there and he gets these things so he can take more time. That's why he wanted to say awesome. I'm really glad he did that.
He skipped all 33, basically. This was the key thing.
Nehemiah, I want to say what I love about that is that people can actually – I mean, this is a wonderful exercise, Jono, to go to each one of those verses again contextually and to see it in the way that it's translated. I have to say thank you to again for that, Nehemiah. It really brings some
– Just a reminder to everybody, not only is there 40 names and descriptions of Yehovah, as you mentioned, there are 40 involving the description of El. And in the back of the book, but it's accompanied, this is, of course, his hallowed name revealed again by Keith Johnson, accompanied with the CD where you pronounce it for us. And it's an excellent way, and it's an easy way, and a very pleasurable way to learn these. It's in the back of the book. If you don't have it already, you need to get it. My friends, dear listeners, you can get it from truthtoyou.org. And so now, Keith, while we're with you, I know it's his time, the Tetragrammaton.
Time, Torah, and its name.
Time, Torah. Well, how do we forget that? And his name, the Tetragrammaton.
Time, Torah, Tetragrammaton.
Here we are, and we're in Exodus 34, and here we are dealing with his times. Do you want to work your way through this? This is from...
Let me just say this. This might break the record for how long we've been doing this.
I've got one more thing I want to do after you've
this done. This portion. But I will say something, and I say this all the time, and I'm experiencing this. Of course, when people are listening to this this at this particular time, it's a project that we're working on at this very moment regarding time and giving people a chance to have interaction and encounter with his time. And so when we're reading here regarding this. This idea that the creator of the universe has this calendar where he says, okay, here are the times that I will meet. And I just have to say to everyone, I've been doing a bit of a survey with different people regarding the importance of God's time. And one of the things I hear from a lot of my Protestant brothers and sisters, and if I can just bring this up, I'd like to take a moment to do this. They would say this, as I've done some research, they'd say this, the Jews have their feasts and their holy times, and the Catholics, they've got their feasts and their holy and their sacred times. We have our sacred time, and our sacred activity at our sacred time is on the day that we've declared as the most important day, Sunday, and the most important thing we do is preach the Word of God, and that has become our sacred time. So this thing that going and understanding God's calendar and what He is and where He is and when He wants to meet, He needs to meet when we want to meet. And literally, I've heard that from people. So it really concerns me. So I'm glad that we're... obviously the transition here is when he begins to speak about this idea of meeting the one who just defined what he does and who he is.
Amen.
I mean, wouldn't you want to meet with him? Of course.
Of course.
So that's all I'll say about that.
All right. And no doubt we're going to be revisiting many of these things.
Of course we will.
There is the covenant is read out again, and we have the three festivals by which we are required to go to Jerusalem. And it finishes with you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now let's not get into that again. Let me just say again to the listeners.
No, we gotta save that for Deuteronomy 14, the third time it appears.
Because we're gonna the third time it appears. But the video, Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, you outlined that beautifully. Again, that is available where? Hilkiah Press?
Don't you have that on your website?
And I've got it on my website, truthtoyou.org. I'm just giving everyone the options depending on
where they can also get it on Hilkiah Press, get it on Amazon. Buy it from Jono, though. Support his ministry.
You can buy it from me, and if you don't want it, you can watch it on YouTube, but it's a couple hours long, I think. So anyhow.
That's right. Actually, it is on YouTube. It's a two-hour video. You can watch it for free on YouTube, but support Jono's ministry.
Yes.
Cheers. Okay. Let me just read the last bit. This is the way that it ends, all right? And I'm going to read it from a translator. Keith, I know you're fed up with my translation. I'm going to read this.
I've had it with your translation.
I'm going to read it from a different translation. Are you ready? This is the Latin Vulgate, okay?
Give the verse, please.
You ready for this? Chapter 30,
very vulgar.
Chapter 34, verses 29 and the last verse on to 35. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he held the two tablets of the testimony, and he knew not that his face was horned from the conversation of the Lord. And Aaron and the children of Israel, seeing the face of Moses was horned, were afraid to come near. And being called by him, they returned, both Aaron and the rulers of the congregation. And after that, he spoke to them, and the children of Israel came to him, and he gave them the commandments and all that he had heard from the Lord on Mount Sinai. And having done speaking, he put a veil on his face. But when he went to the Lord and spoke to him, he took it away and came forth and then spoke to the children of Israel all the things that had been commanded him. And they saw the face of Moses. And when he came out, it was horned, but he covered his face again. And if at any time he spoke to them, he covered his face because he had horns coming out of his face, Keith.
Well, I mean, I'm going to have to ask Nehemiah on that one. I have some thoughts, but
look, I'm not allowed to talk about it. It's very sensitive. Jews have horns. So you know, this is actually one of the great anti-Semitic libels against the Jewish people, that we have horns. And there's this story that happened to my father of blessed memory about 20 or 30 years ago. He was visiting a very rural part of the United States. And I don't know if you know about the. Have you ever been to the U.S., Jono?
I haven't visited
the U.S.
Been to Europe.
There's some parts of the U.S. Okay, there are some very rural parts of the United States, which where the people are well, I guess now it's probably different, but this was before the internet, 20, 30 years ago,
sure.
And my father was in this motel there staying, and he looked like a rabbi, and this man walks up to him and he says, "Are you a Jew?" And my father says, "Why, yes, I am a Jew. I'm Jewish." And the man says to him, "Can I say your horns?"
Oh, wow.
And that's the accent that the gentleman had. And my father grabs his big black rabbi hat, and he says, "We're not allowed to show them to Gentiles." this was my father. So he thought that was funny, but it's actually kind of scary that there's a guy named Billy Bob out there with a shotgun who thinks Jews really do have horns, and he doesn't even know Latin. And evidently they get this from the Latin Vulgate and other places as well. This is one of the anti-Semitic libels, and it's actually a great example of a misinterpretation of something that it says in Hebrew, because in Hebrew the word for shine literally means to horn, because a horn sticks out.
Mm-hmm.
Think of like a horn beam, of a ram.
Mm-hmm.
It beams. It sticks out like a horn. Yep. So the word for horn is keren. And the word for – that's a noun, karen, a horn. Mm-hmm. And karan is he beamed, he shined. So he shined like a horn. So it's not that he had a horn. It's that his face was beaming out with a ray of light. And in fact, in modern Hebrew, which takes from this meaning, the word for radiation is hakrana, which is to beam out like a horn. It has nothing to do. It doesn't mean that he has horns.
Wow.
It means simply that his face was radiating. It was beaming out with light.
Keith.
And so, yes.
What is he talking about?
So I mean, Jews don't have horns, for the record.
I've seen pictures that are beautiful artworks by Michelangelo with Moses with big, impressive
David.
Horns.
Or wasn't it David?
Yes. I've actually taken a picture of Nehemiah over in Jerusalem and caught him when he's not on tour.
Yes, I've seen that.
Before he shaves his horns.
That was Photoshop. So
put that in a presentation. Sure, that was his idea, by the way. But let me say this in closing, at least for my section here, that one of the things, Jono, I don't know if you can do this or not, but this idea that why would Moses be shining, and why would this, you know? I want to give a little hint. You know, Nehemiah talks about this, and hopefully folks will hear about his book soon, regarding the idea of God shining upon us. But the idea that as a result of the Father in heaven speaking to Moses, that it changed his physical, appearance. And isn't that what we really want? Don't we really want to be changed from the inside out? And you know, maybe you can do this at the end. There's a line in number 36, when we end our show here, where you could actually play that line in Hebrew so people could learn it, that's on the CD. Because again, my argument is going to be one of the reasons that his face was shining is that the shine came upon him, and he couldn't, it overtook him. The idea of being able to hear Yehovah call his own name in the description, and then for Moses to be able to come and share that and be a picture of that for people. That's why I believe we're called to be ambassadors. We're the ones to come out and say, look, my life has changed. I look different, think different, act different, talk different, walk different. I've had an encounter with the creator of the universe. So may it be for everyone that they would have that encounter, and that we would be like the horn. We would shine the sound of the shofar and the beaming light.
Would you blow the shofar for us, Keith?
No, I actually don't have it right here, guys.
You should always have it in your hand.
I'll have it next time. But you definitely do so, this, Jono. The sound of blowing the shofar is on the CD.
There it is. I'll put it in.
Okay, amen.
Come here.
Hey, I got to say one last thing before we end, which is not a small thing, which is chapter 34, verse 27, I think, is and verse 28, some really important verses, because verse 27 says, Jehovah said to Moses, write for yourselves these words, for according to these words I have made with you a covenant and with Israel. Mm-hmm. And he was there with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights. Bread he did not eat, and water he did not drink. And he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words. Now, what is going on? What are these words? So in verse 27, what exactly is it referring to? Is it referring to what we call the 10 commandments? Verse 28 is obviously referring to the 10 commandments. But is verse 27, because it says the 10 things, the 10 matters, that Aseret HaDvarim. Mm-hmm. What about verse 27? And I would argue that verse 27 is not actually talking about the 10 commandments, that the words that he made the covenant with, that is this section in Exodus chapter 34, and it's not a coincidence that almost word for word some parts of Exodus 34 are a repeat of Exodus 23. And what happens at the end of Exodus 23, if you remember, he takes out this book called Sefer HaBrit, the book of the covenant, and he reads it before the people. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I think what's happening is that this is a set of things that God is saying, okay, this is the core of the covenant. There's the 10 things I revealed directly to Israel, but then I continued to speak just to Moses to then convey to Israel, and they were written. These things were written in the book of the covenant and read before the people. And so why is he repeating it in Exodus 34? Because Moses goes back up the mountain the second time, and so he ends up repeating it. And that's why we have it repeated in Exodus 34, almost word for word from Exodus 23. So I think that verse there, it says, write these words, because according to them I made the covenant. I think those are key. That's a core part of the covenant of Sinai. And one of those things there for Keith is one of his T's, right? It's the time. Amen. And we have there also – we actually have all three T's there. We have time, Torah, and Tetragrammaton.
We do. That's true.
Amen.
Key chapter.
What's going to be fun?
That's it. Look, I tell you what, we've done it in – again, there's another,
is this a record?
Another two-hour episode, my friends. I just want to – listen, thank you guys for being so generous with your time. I just want to say thank you for being so generous with your time, because there was so much in here that we had to address, and it's just wonderful that you guys have taken the time to do that, and I appreciate that you don't mind going and doing the longer episodes for the listeners so that we can get through it all within reason. And so I really appreciate you guys once again coming back on the program, Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. Mm-hmm. And again, yes, their books and DVDs are available at truthtoyou.org. And if these programs have been a blessing to you, you can show your support by donating at truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two, letteru.org. Next week, we are in what? Now, Nehemiah, quickly, just explain this. There's two Torah portions. What's going on?
Right. So basically, what the tradition has done is broken up the Torah into, I believe it's 54 sections. And then sometimes you'll have as many as this year, actually, we have five Torah portions. or 5 weeks, they're double portions. Mm-hmm. In the diaspora, it's 5, in Israel, it's 4. We'll talk about that at a different stage. But basically, there's a double portion next week, and the reason is that this, in the rabbinical reckoning, is not a leap year. And on a Hebrew leap year, there is an extra month. And so you have to come up with between 4 and 5 extra portions for an extra month. Okay. And long story short, because it's not a leap year in the rabbinical reckoning, it's probably not the biblical one either, you have to smush in these extra portions, and that's why we have a double portion next week. So we're going to be speaking for four hours. We are going to break up into 2 different episodes, right?
We will. Somebody say double portion.
It's a double portion, double blessing. Oh, my God. I'm going to need a lot of coffee.
Amen.
Okay. And until then, dear listeners, thank you, Jonah. Be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
Yehovah Tzidkenu, Yehovah our righteousness, Yehovah Tzuri veGoali, Yehovah my rock and my redeemer, Yehovah Uzi uMagini, Yehovah my strength and my shield, Yehovah Yigmor Ba'adi, Yehovah who completes through me, Yehovah Yireh, Yehovah who sees. Yehovah, Yehovah, El Rahum, Behanun, Erech Hapaim, Verav Chesed Ve'emet. Yehovah, Yehovah, El Compassionate and Gracious, Slow to Anger and Great in Love and Truth. Yehovah, Shoftenu, Yehovah, Mehokkenu, Yehovah, Melchenu, Hu Yoshienu. Yehovah, our Judge, Yehovah, our Inscriber, Yehovah, our King, He will save us.